Well, good morning and privileged to be here and a privilege to greet you in the name of Jesus. This is our first time, and I've heard the question a couple of times, how did you get on the program being here the first time? And I've had 8 months to ask myself that question. By the grace of God, we can learn together and think together about finding fulfillment in the empty nest. Before I get there, maybe a bit of introduction and do the Mennonite thing and make connections. Growing up as a youth, my circles were Whistler, Northern Indiana, Horning, and Markham in Ontario. And I could, when I went to those communities, say, well, Paul Hoover is my grandfather. Oh, you're Paul Hoover's grandson. And they made connections. That doesn't work very much here. I know some of you would probably know him. During my first marriage with Elsie, she was a writer, thinker, innovator, and decided to put together a cookbook. In 1989, published the Basics and More cookbook. And a few years later, we published the Practical Produce cookbook as a family. And most communities I get into mention the Basics and More cookbook. Oh, yeah, I use that cookbook. So that worked then. Today, I probably have to drop my children's names, depending on where I am. If I say Scott Hoover, sometimes, oh, you're Scott's father. And across most Anabaptist lines, if I say author Katrina Hoover Lee, then, oh, you're Katrina's father. And that works. So that gives you a bit of an overview of where I've been. Jeannie and I have been married for almost 10 years. And I thought just a very brief outline of our story would be well by way of introduction. I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but it gives you maybe a bit of an insight into where we've been. Actually, my relationship with Jeannie and getting married again was the most clear, specific direction that I've felt in my life as far as confirmations from God, seeking His direction and praying about it and just realizing that the truth of trusting in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. And that is a very clear promise that Jeannie and I both felt in how God directed our lives in bringing us together. And I'll just read this. It's not very detailed, but gives you a bit of a picture into Jeannie and my relationship. My wife, Elsie, passed away in 2010. So in 1997, she was first diagnosed with breast cancer, had mastectomy and chemotherapy, and was cancer-free for 12 years. God gave us 12 extra years, and we were very grateful for that. Our family was at a much better place. Youngest daughter by that time was 15 years old, and we were just and a better place to work through the illness and the loss. Jeannie and I then were married in 2015. When my wife Elsie was terminally ill with cancer, it was hard for her to accept the fact that life for the rest of the family would go on without her. Our two sons were both married, and there would probably be grandchildren she would never know. Our four daughters, who were then single, would likely get married. She knew that people get married again after the death of a spouse. That last one especially was hard for her to think about. We had 31 good years together, and neither of us could nor wanted to think about a time when I might be with another woman. That was God's design for marriage, when we committed to keep yourself only unto him or her. We knew that that was a lifetime commitment. We never wavered on those promises. Our marriage was like all marriages, had its good times and bad times. But whatever the difficulties we faced, we never once wavered on the commitment. We knew that it would be as long as you both shall live. When cancer made the possibility of separation a reality, we also understood that the commitment was for as long as you both shall live. But after 31 years of keeping ourselves exclusively for each other, the possibilities of getting married again implied that as long as you both shall live, that was hard. The possibilities that that implied was hard to think about. When Elsie, in one of our last conversations, asked me, "What do you think you'll do after I'm gone? Will you get married again?" The question was loaded with 31 years of faithfulness to each other. I could imagine the mental agony that probably preceded the question, and I'm putting words in her mouth. "I know when I'm no longer there, he'll be free to marry again. I hate the thought of him being with someone else. When I'm gone, it won't matter to me, but it does matter to me now. Is part of loving my husband giving him the freedom to get married again? Should I talk about it or just not say anything?" And so she asked the question, "What do you think you'll do?" I wasn't any more comfortable hearing the question than she was asking it. I knew other men get married again, but I really felt at the time that I would stay single and wouldn't marry. So I said, "I probably will just stay single," and I meant it too. She was more realistic. "I'm sure you'll want someone. Somebody I thought of is Kelsey's friend, Jeannie Hirschberger." Kelsey, our daughter, was friends with Jeannie Hirschberger. I didn't push the thought out of my mind. It was forced out of my mind by the heavy fog of grief that rolled into my life after the funeral. I was more worried about survival than marriage. Even after the fog began lifting, I didn't give my wife's dying suggestion for a marriage partner any thought. Further, I realized that there were parts of being single that I appreciated. As a single minister, I had more freedom to do the Lord's work. I could accept assignments that I couldn't as a married man. Time alone was time alone with God, and I appreciated that. It wasn't until after my youngest daughter, Christy, left home 4 years after Elsie passed away, that I began thinking, do I really want to spend the rest of my life coming home to an empty house? I remembered the complicated deathbed conversation and questions that Elsie asked, but I did not consider her suggestion with any more certainty than anyone else. My prayer was always, "God, if marriage is your will for me, make it very clear." In the meantime, my life was full. I was busy with ministerial work. I was busy supporting myself financially. I now had 4 married children and 9 grandchildren. Even if I wanted to pursue marriage, where would I find the time for it? And on the other side of that, I realized in looking back that I was confirming the words from creation. There's one thing, yes, God is good, but there's one thing that wasn't good. It's not good that man should live alone, and I think I was a living example for that. While I was busy with life, God was busy taking care of things I didn't have time for. Kelsey kept her friendship with Jeannie Hirschberger. She asked Jeannie to be her personal attendant at her wedding, so I had opportunity to make contact if I wanted to, but I didn't want to. And my main goal at Kelsey's wedding was relating to Jeannie was to make sure that she knew and had no reason to believe that she was anything but Kelsey's friend to me. She told me later that her main goal was to make sure that I knew that she was simply Kelsey's friend. Soon after the wedding, my oldest daughter, Katrina, who lived in the same community as Jeannie and attended the same church she did, became friends with her as well. On one of my visits with Katrina, she told me how Jeannie had helped her work through some trying times in her life. I couldn't resist the impulse to tell her what Elsie had said about Jeannie. Katrina didn't encourage or discourage this possibility. She said that Jeannie was rather independent and it wouldn't necessarily be a sure decision to say yes and give up the comfortable, successful single life she now had. About a year after that conversation with Katrina, on Thanksgiving, all four of my daughters had a sister's day together. Sometime during the day of the conversation went to me and the possibility of my getting married again. They all agreed that while that would be very difficult for them, they would be happy for me, but it would be hard for them to process and accept. At one point, daughter Kara suggested, if it were someone like Jeannie Hershberger, I could see that working out. Kelsey agreed. I thought of the same thing. And Katrina followed with, well, interestingly enough, Dad told me a year ago that Mom suggested Jeannie to him before she passed. In the end, all four sisters agreed that Jeannie Hershberger was someone that they might be able to accept as my future wife. I was unaware of that Thanksgiving conversation until the week before Christmas when Christy and I were together for several hours. Kelsey and I were together for several hours. She told me about the discussion that the sisters had at Thanksgiving, and for the first time, I seriously considered the possibility of a relationship with Jeannie Hershberger. But I still needed more confirmation, and I prayed for that confirmation. The same Friday after my conversation with Kelsey, when she told me about the sisters' discussion, I had a doctor appointment. During the course of the examination, the doctor casually asked me, have you considered the possibility of getting married again? I was stunned. That was the first time in over 4 years since Elsie had passed that anyone had asked me that specific question. What was God trying to tell me? I could honestly tell the doctor that I had thought of the possibility, but I wasn't actively pursuing anything. I'm not sure that I could have said the same thing as I walked out the clinic that day. But God wasn't done yet. That same week, the conversation with Kelsey and the doctor visit, my aunt passed away in Wakarusa, Indiana, the community where Jeannie lived. Was this God's way of arranging a time for me to contact Jeannie? Still unsure, I called my sons, Scott and William, and told them about their sister's conversation at Thanksgiving and my thoughts about calling Jeannie while attending my aunt's funeral. They were both incredulous but supportive. I was still unsure. On the 7-hour drive from my home to my aunt's funeral in Indiana, I mentally played out multiple scenarios with multiple conclusions to each scenario. By the time I reached Katrina's house, I was more unsure than ever what to do. My prayers for direction had turned into desperate cries for help. I finally decided to call on Monday morning before the funeral with a suggestion of meeting in the afternoon. I called and she didn't answer. I left a message. Immediately afterward, I panicked, called back, and left a more detailed message. I'll get right to the point. I was wondering about the possibility of starting a relationship. Is this something you would consider? I would be available this afternoon to talk about it. If you know the answer is no, then we don't need to talk further. I didn't realize it, but I had put her in a dead faint for the next 2 days. She called back and left a message while I was at the funeral saying the answer wasn't an outright no, but she needed a couple of days to think about it. We exchanged a few text messages, finally making arrangements to call on Christmas morning. She said yes, and things progressed quickly from there. At the time, she was getting ready to leave for a 3-week term as matron at Maranatha Bible School, and we'd be traveling through Wisconsin on New Year's Day. We had supper and talked for several hours. Most significantly, we both realized that the original conversation on Christmas Day, the commitment to a relationship, was actually very close to a marriage commitment. And we pretty much considered ourselves engaged after that first meeting. A month later, we announced the engagement after visiting with both of our parents and some of the siblings. The journey has been the most remarkable personal example of God's answer to prayer and specific leading in my life. I stand amazed. And it has been a tremendous blessing and journey, and we continue to seek God's will and in our relationship. More of that will come out in the topic tomorrow morning of building relationships with teenagers and adult children. The topic this morning, then, finding fulfillment as empty nesters. And the book of Ecclesiastes isn't probably on top of your list of places you would go to find inspiration for fulfillment in life, but there are a couple of verses that I'd like to draw our attention to in thinking of finding fulfillment as empty nesters. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1, "To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die." And that is God's plan for life. If you're here this morning, you're in that space between the time to be born and the time to die. And then he goes on to say, "I have seen the travail," verse 10, "which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart." And my understanding is that the sense of that verse, "he hath set the world in his heart," is more closely to, "he hath set eternity in their heart." He has given every person that is in that space, born and die, a sense of something beyond, of an eternity. And that life is not just about that space, but it's about what is beyond. He hath set eternity in their heart. "But no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." While he's put that in our hearts, we can't fully comprehend it and appreciate. "I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God." And so he's given us life. He's given us the precious gift of time. He's instilled in our hearts a sense about him, about who he is, and about eternity. And it is his will that we find fulfillment in life, in our jobs, our occupations. "That every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor." It is the gift of God. It is God's will for you this morning that you find joy and fulfillment in the things that you're doing. And then the conclusion in chapter 12. While you're in this space between birth and death, and God has given you a sense of the eternal, that eternal focus, here he gives another thought about that space. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, and you shall have no pleasure in them." Remember the time that you're in now, and I would suggest that if you're here this morning, you can put yourself, I know we don't consider ourselves youths, but in the sense of this, you are. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. And that is the thing about thinking about the empty nest and finding fulfillment, is it is kind of that last step before the evil days come. And so I would suggest that one of the main things about finding fulfillment in the empty nest is it is a time of preparation for when the evil days come, when you will find no pleasure in them. And then the conclusion, 12 and 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. If you want to find fulfillment where you are, whatever your stage of life, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of mankind. The book of Ecclesiastes maybe raises more questions than answers, but it does conclude with the main thing. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of mankind. When I think of the marriage relationship, I marvel at how, at its design, and only God could design it to be like this, and I think Christian relationships in general are designed to, when you start, they're good, but they should get better as you go along, right? When you first get married, and I'm thinking generally, and possibly young marriage more, the honeymoon, the wedding, life is fresh and new, and you have the years ahead of you, and you think life can't get much better than this. But little do you know the joy and the if you're blessed with children and raising and caring for these little people and bringing them to teaching them and training them in the ways of the Lord. And that truly is a step forward, a better stage of life, the cute things that little children do. And you write them down so that you don't forget them. And then they go to school, and their experiences broaden, and they have friends, and that's another stage of life. And then they become young teens, and you're able to discuss life with them and have more adult conversations. And how much better is that than the stage before? And then you bring them to the Lord and you pray with them. And you know why the writers say, I find no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. And then they become teenagers and you walk through those difficult years and stages of life when they're trying to figure out who they are and where they belong. And they develop friendships and marriage. And again, your life expands and is better than the time before. And then they get married and they have children of your own in the grandchildren stage. And what a blessing it is to have grandchildren. And again, I would suggest that it's better than the stage before. Someone has said that if we would have known how much fun grandchildren were, we would have had them first. And then to see grandchildren in the next generation pick up the baton of faith, and what a blessing that is. And if that's the stage you're in, can it really get in any better than that? And then the empty nest, and once again, it's a blessing, a beautiful time of life. It opens up new possibilities. And I would suggest that each stage of life, wherever you find yourself in this morning, be absolutely confident that where I am, where God has sovereignly placed me in my church, my community, my relationships, I'm 100% convinced with confidence that I am where God wants me to be and at this stage of life. And you will find fulfillment. You know, after my wife passed, we had done market gardening and greenhouse and had a garden center. After my wife passed and the children all got married, I sold the greenhouse and discontinued the produce business, and I planted an apple orchard and a blueberry, half an acre of blueberries and an apple orchard, thinking it was something that I could do alone and by myself. But I saw it in the apple orchard that those stages of life every year, I experienced them in the orchard. You know, in the springtime, we have cold and long winters in Wisconsin. And so Springtime in the orchard was such a beautiful and perfect time. The snow left, and then I'd be out there pruning, and then the weather warmed to 60 and 65, and I'd walk the rows and see the buds swell, and then the green leaves and the pink buds, and finally full bloom. And what a beautiful, lovely sight. And I had to think, well, that's like a wedding. Everything is beautiful and fresh and new and lovely. And I would stand out in the orchard during those times and just be mesmerized by the scents and the low hum of the bees on the flowers. Beautiful. But there's an expectation there. Orchards aren't for flowers. They're for fruit, right? Weddings that's not an end. That's the beginning of the relationship. And then the summer progresses and you get the little apples. And that stage is better than blossoms. And then the hard work of keeping it up, taking care of the weeds. And 3 weeks later, you weed again. And there are codling moths and apple maggots and funguses and all kinds of little things that try to destroy the crop. And you do your best to upkeep and maintain and take care. But all the while, the fruit is developing and growing. And then some of the apples develop a blush on the side where they're exposed to the sun, and more beautiful than ever. But finally, as fall approaches, the orchard comes in its full glory. Isn't that the goal of the orchardist? Is the fruit, the branches are laden and they're hanging to the ground? And I would suggest that that is the empty nest. It's the fruit-bearing stage. May your marriage be like an orchard. Bask in the beauty of the wedding, but realizing if you are faithful in care and maintaining the relationship, doing the hard work of taking out the weeds and other things that will try to destroy your marriage, that each step of the way can get better than the one before. I think of the empty nest as approaching that final stage. If you're a little stooped and your head down and hands hang low, remember, that's what happens when the fruit is fully ripe and mature. The heads of grain bend to the ground. The ears of corn hang down. The branches of the apple trees, they all are bowed in humble gratitude for the fruit they've been blessed with. And I trust that that's what you'll find as you approach those evil days when you find no pleasure in them. The blessing of seeing the fruit of a labor of love and working in the kingdom and with God. And I see I am out of time. Keys to fulfillment in the empty nest. The first thing they probably have to do is unlearn what our culture is teaching us. If you live the American dream, the end of the American dream is a life of ease, of retirement. You have your pile saved up. Jesus said, "Lay not up yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." If the empty nest is going to be fulfilling, it will be as you live out that truth. The world will tell you that you deserve to take your ease. You've earned it. Eat, drink, and be merry. You have plenty stored up. Laying up treasure in heaven is just the opposite. Instead of looking within and investing in yourself, it's what you can do as you look out and invest in the lives of others. The things that you do that impact your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors, your church brothers and sisters, that is the great value of life. And that is laying up treasure in heaven. And that is truly where you will find fulfillment. The great value of life is not its duration, but its donation. not how long you live, but how well you live. And so finding fulfillment is understanding where fulfillment comes from. It will be as you lay up treasure in heaven. And that is in the investment that you put in the lives of other people. Find fulfillment by embracing the stage. Don't dread it, but see it as an opportunity to prepare them for the next. Downsize. We always face that dilemma of knowing, when do I quit working full-time and realize that I can't do this anymore? Well, the best answer that I can think of is do it before you have to do it, or do it before your children tell you you have to do it. And so downsize, minimize, get rid of stuff. Use the open doors, the freedoms to do volunteer work. Learn a new hobby or a new skill. Stay active mentally, physically, spiritually. Be active in your church. Be active mentally. Memorize scripture. I've memorized a number of passages of scripture, chapters or partial chapters, and I've made an effort to continue to do that even now. And it comes in helpful in the times when you're lying awake at night and trying to sleep. I begin at Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and I go to Psalm 23 and 100, and Isaiah 53, and Matthew 5, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and he was set, his disciples came unto him, and by the time I get to 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm probably asleep. Stay active mentally, physically, in the kingdom of God. Stay active as long as you can. Don't sit in your chair and pine for the things that you've lost and can't do. Be thankful for the things that you can do. Be prepared to go with the flow. Obviously, the physical limitations will increase. And for many of us, the mental decline is inevitable. But today, you have the precious gift of time to prepare for the evil days when you find no pleasure in them. One of the queens of England, as she approached her final hours, was said to have said, "All my possessions for a moment of time." You have time today. Use it for God's glory, and you will find fulfillment. God bless you.